Let us read again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Notice that twice repeated clause there. God gave the increase. I'm sure we're all looking forward to the installation of Ian McLeod as a full-time pastor in our congregation. There are so many benefits to look forward to. Perhaps, of course, we think of the preaching, and that is unquestionably going to be a blessing. But in some ways, the preaching is the easy part of pastoring in a congregation. The hard part is the pastoring, the caring of for souls, the development of pastoral antennae, as it were, that are sensitive to needs, problems, weaknesses, the heart burden that searches out the broken, the wandering. All these things are much harder than preaching, much more time-consuming. Seeing problems, addressing problems, trying to fix problems. And then there's prayer. Again, preaching is easier than praying. You remember the apostles asked for deacons so that they could give themselves both to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And when you think of a part-time pastor like myself or Jerry, that's beyond us. When we have but 10, 12, 15 hours a week, it's just not possible to do all these things. And therefore, we end up with this horrible feeling of so many unmet needs that we don't have the time or the capacity to meet. And that's an agony, to know that there are so many people in our congregation with so much need and we don't have the ability to meet it. And that's one of the wonderful things I look forward to have someone whose whole mind and whole heart is devoted to this congregation. Somebody that's all they think about, the sheep of this flock. How he can feed them, how he can care for them, how he can pray for them. It is a full-time job. And I believe we will see many, many blessings resulting from having that heart and mind of one godly man devoted to our congregation. So there are many blessings, but there are also some potential pitfalls, some potential drawbacks, especially in Ian coming into our congregation as one of three pastors, though Jerry and I are just some few hours a week. Still, there is the potential for a party spirit to develop among us. And I think we'd be foolish not to anticipate that and try to foresee it and head it off before it happens. This was the problem that the Apostle Paul faced here in 1 Corinthians. He spends the first four chapters addressing two major problems in this church. One was they failed to understand the gospel message, and they failed to understand the nature of gospel ministry. And it was really because they failed to understand the message that they got so mixed up about the messengers. In terms of the message, they were taken up really with the cultural norms of the day. Power and wisdom, these were the big things. And the apostle addresses that in chapter 1 and 2, and he's basically saying the gospel is not about worldly power and worldly wisdom. In fact, Christ was crucified in weakness, and it all looks such foolishness, and yet that's the message that God uses to change the world. But because they had elevated worldly power and worldly wisdom in their message, they therefore made huge mistakes about the kind of messengers that they wanted. They therefore started trying to find messengers who also were like that, who had, you might say, worldly credibility, who were minor celebrities maybe. And they started looking towards these hyper-spiritual, these super-spiritual men. And then even the Apostle Paul and Apollos ended up being given a party, as it were, being attributed to be a party leader. And in came this party spirit that was dividing the congregation and destroying their witness. And wherever there is more than one man in a congregation as a pastor, as a leader, there's the potential for this. And really, it comes down to this. Are we going to be a God-centered church or a man-centered church? That's what the apostle was really bringing it down to in 1 Corinthians. Are you going to be God-centered or are you going to be man-centered? And in these verses, he brings five contrasts to us. He says, here is a man-centered church, five characteristics, and here is a God-centered church, five characteristics. And I want to show you the contrast that the apostle brings to us here so that we can flee from the characteristics of man-centeredness and flee to and seek to model what it means to be a God-centered church. First contrast is this. The man-centered church shrinks God. And the God-centered church shrinks man. The man-centered church shrinks God. I think you can tell that from how Paul quotes themselves back to them. The words that he uses here and elsewhere that he has heard them speaking most are these. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. What's that but man-centeredness? And insofar as the names of men are on their lips, the name of God is not on their lips. The name of man squeezes out God. That's exactly what was happening here. These favorite teachers were elevated to be leaders of a party. And therefore, people looking to them, speaking of them and about them and telling others about them too. It was all Paul and Apollos, Paul and Apollos, Paul and Apollos, and God was nowhere to be seen. He'd been shrunk. As man had expanded, God had been reduced. And so the apostle comes here and he basically brings five pins to prick this expansion of man, to explode the balloon of man-centeredness by showing us what a God-centered church looks like. Let me give you these five pins that we want to always keep handy. The first one we find in verse 5. where he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? And actually literally translated as, what is Paul and what is Apollos? And it's almost like a throwaway. It's the kind of thing, well, who is he and who is he? Or what's he and what's he? It's intended to diminish. You know, they're saying, whoa, look at Paul, whoa, look at Apollos. And Paul comes in and goes, well, so what? Who are they? What are they? It's nothing to get so excited about. Second pin is this. They're only servants. Verse 5 again. This is really his answer to that rhetorical question. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He's really expecting the answer. Nothing. Nothing. But he gives this, which is perhaps even less than nothing. He says, but ministers, but servants. He's saying these should not be your masters, because God views them as his servants. And the word servant implies two things. One, inferiority. And second, instrumentality. We'll come on to that second characteristic in a moment. But he's saying, stop thinking of them as way up there. No, he said, you should be thinking of them as the servants, the servants, the servants, not the masters. And he says, they are ministers or servants by whom you believe. There's the third pin. The third pin is, it's through whom you believe, not in whom you believed. Because that's what had become amongst them. It was as almost as if they put their faith in Paul and put their faith in Apollos. And the apostle is saying, it wasn't us you put your faith in. It was the Christ we preached. Through whom or by whom you believed. Keep human agencies in perspective. Keep them in the right place. Instruments are instruments. Fourth pin is this. Even as the Lord gave to every man. So then in verse 5, we have basically four pins to puncture this exploding balloon of human ego. What's Paul? What's Apollos? Number 1. But servants, number 2. By whom you believe, number 3. Even as the Lord gave to every man, number 4. He's saying, okay, you believed. You believe through the instrumentality of Paul or Apollos, but again, that wasn't due to them. It was only as the Lord gave to every man, as the Lord chose to use each man. It wasn't their innate abilities. It wasn't their natural talents. It was to each as the Lord gave. It's a gift of God. And then the fifth pin really sums it up in verse 7. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters. What's he saying? He's saying the one who plants is nothing, the one who waters is nothing. 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 He's saying don't idolize nothings. God gave the increase. Worship God. It's God who gave to every man. So here we have the contrast between the man-centered church and the God-centered church. The man-centered church shrinks God. The God-centered church shrinks man. And the natural tendency in us all is to expand man and shrink God. And we have to fight that. We have to take this as a warning. We are not better than the Corinthians. We have the same tendencies. And we have to be sure that the name most on our lips is not David or Jerry or Ian, but God, God, and God. Let us be a God-centered church. Second contrast here is between a divided church and a united church. A man-centered church is a divided church. A God-centered church is a united church. Look how divided this man-centered church had become. They had started by idolizing men. That proceeded into jealousy, which proceeded into rivalry, which proceeded to criticism of one another, quarreling and fighting with one another, refusing to praise the other party, factionalism, and ultimately, cliques. And one party not mixing with the other. I'm of him. I'm of him. Big division. A God-centered church is different. It's united. Look at verse 8. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. He who plants and he that waters are one. Here's a waterer, he's a planter. They've got different roles. And therefore it might appear they are divided. They are different, therefore divided. But he's saying no, because of their complementarity, they are united. They are one. They are one in purpose. They are one in aim. They work together. They are different, but they're on equal footing in the same enterprise, the same cause. They're not pulling against one another. They're working together. It also comes across in verse 9 where it says, we are laborers together. It's literally fellow laborers. So again, you've got two laborers working, but they're not working against one another or just apart from one another. They're working as fellows, as together, as united. A God-centered church will be united because it's not about puffing up a man or that man or this man. It's about glorifying God. But seeing that there's only one God and there's one gospel and there's one cause and there's one aim and we're pulling in one direction. It's no coincidence that churches that eventually become very man-centered and elevate maybe a celebrity kind of preacher, if there is such a thing, eventually end up always dividing and splitting. But a God-centered church is a united church. Here's the third contrast. It's between results and faithfulness. A man-centered church is focused on results. A God-centered church is focused on faithfulness. If you follow any of the man-centered churches of today, and I followed a few over the years, just observing and learning, just reading Christian journalism, blogs and whatever, you follow them and you'll notice something. There are two major emphases that come across again and again and again, and it's this. Numbers of people and numbers of dollars. We have so many people in our church and we have so many dollars in our budget. These are the foci. That's what people really zoom in on. And I'm afraid it's rife, even in Reformed churches too. I'm amazed that wherever I go, I get asked questions like, how many people are in your church? And what's your annual budget? You notice, I haven't got a clue. I can honestly say, I do not know. And they say, well, you must have some idea how many people are in your church. I said, honestly, I have never counted. In Stornoway, I had maybe 200 to 50, and it looks a bit more than that, so it's probably a bit more than that, but I really don't know. What's the budget? Again, I have no idea. And it's not for me to know either. And I hope our church never goes down that road that gets focused on, oh, look how many people we have. Or look how big our budget is. Look how much we're giving to this. Look how much we're giving to that. Because what's that all about? However it's dressed up, it's about results. 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 Paul's focus here is not results, but faithfulness. Faithfulness. He's saying God's servants are not measured by results, however the world measures. That's not how God measures. He measures by faithfulness. We read in verse 8, "He that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Doesn't seem a very important line, but it's vital to grasp. God gives rewards to his servants, and here is the criteria: their labor, their toil. What does that mean in practice? It means that God is not looking at the balance sheet of this church. Neither is he looking at how many people are in the pews. That's not how he's measuring the reward that he will give to any pastor in this church. He's looking at the pastor's labors, the pastor's faithfulness, the pastor's diligence. And what does that mean? Well, it means that pastors are not rewarded, and we should not value pastors either on any other criteria but these. In other words, yes, you might have a pastor with more talent or gifting or ability in this area or that, but that must not come into the valuation, because it doesn't come into God's. You might have a man, and I remember hearing a pastor, one of these so-called celebrity pastors who has since fallen, not surprisingly, talking that and saying that prepares a sermon in 1 hour a week. 1 hour a week. And of course, every pastor, the vast majority of pastors, hears that and goes, how come it takes me 10 or 12 or 15 or sometimes 20 hours? And yet here's this guy, 1 hour a week, and he's famous and gets all that acclaim. And well, this is how God looks at it. He looks at the unknown, the anonymous pastor, laboring faithfully, sweating, toiling, crying, praying over the word week after week to deliver perhaps not the best of sermons in the world. And what does he say? Rewarded according to his labor. According to his... In other words, this man who you've probably never heard of and never will in this world, and they're all over this world, they're all over America, and for sure they're all over Scotland, and they're preaching to tens and twenties and thirties, and they pour their lives into this, every atom of their being, week after week after week. No one knows them, no one ever shall. Their graves will be grown over if we're spared 50 years in this world. And yet their reward will be far higher than any of the celebrities who have eased their way through this world on a tide of human applause and acclaim. One of the commentators put it like this, Charles Hodge: "This brings the humblest on a level with the most exalted. The least successful is brought to the same level with the most highly favored. The faithful, laborious minister or missionary who labors in obscurity and without apparent fruit will meet a reward far beyond that of those who, with less denial and effort, are made the instruments of great results." The rule of reward is not talents, gifts, abilities, results, number of members or number of dollars, but faithfulness. Faithfulness in the everyday obscure labors of pastoral ministry. That's the kind of pastor we want, isn't it? That's a God-centered church. A God-centered church wants someone who will be simply faithful, regardless of results. Then there's a fourth contrast here. It's between worldly and spiritual. The man-centered church is a worldly church. The God-centered church is a spiritual church. Look at the man-centered church here in Corinth. He calls them carnal four times. Verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal. End of verse 3, are you not carnal? Verse 4, are you not carnal? Striking, isn't it? Four times in a few verses, you are carnal, 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 carnal. It means worldly. Now, these were converted people, as far as we know, judging from what he's been saying and even what he says in this chapter. And yet, in this area, at least at this time in their life, they were operating according to worldly principles, carnal principles. They were spiritual, but they were lacking spirituality in this area. Again, they'd let the culture of the world in, and it had infected them. And they're basically, Paul's basically saying, would you stop behaving like the world? You are Christians, you have the Holy Spirit, but you're acting as if you don't. You're acting as if you are utterly bereft of any spiritual insight, of any work of the Spirit in your life. Ordinary men. Spiritual but lacking spirituality. Now, this is not an excuse for the so-called carnal Christian, the supposed Christian who is carnal in every single area of their life for years and years and years. If that is in view, that's not a Christian. That person's not been converted at all. They're still carnal, full stop, but these people were not. They were carnal in this particular area, and it's frighteningly possible to be spiritual people and yet with large or small areas of our life still ruled by carnality and worldliness. But he contrasts this with spirituality. And he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. And later on as well, and especially in the previous chapter, he is speaking of them as spiritual people. And what is a spiritual person? Well, as the first chapter makes clear, and Paul says it was true of them, they started at the cross, and if they would stay there in every area of life, all this carnality would be gone. He came to preach Christ crucified because he knew that would solve so many problems. And he's basically saying, okay, parties, let's get together. You party, this party, Apollos party, Paul party, whoever, whatever you're following, whoever you're following, let's all get together and let's go to the cross of Christ. And let's watch competitiveness and rivalry and jealousy evaporate. Because the whole message of the cross is humiliation is the way to greatness. Service is the way to greatness. Here is the uniter and the humbler and the sanctifier of the Christian and the Christian church, the cross of Jesus Christ. Spiritual people start there. Spiritual people stay there. So, he asks them, doesn't he? Was Paul crucified for you? Was Apollos crucified for you? Of course not. Let's be a spiritual church, not a worldly church in any area of life. But then the fifth contrast is stunted versus growing. The man-centered church is a stunted church. The God-centered church is a growing church. In man-centered church, which is this, he's saying that they were babes, infants in Christ, verse 1. He says, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. He's saying, you're still milk Christians when you should be meat Christians. You're still at the beginning of the Christian life when you should be far advanced onto steaks. He said, I can't give you meat because you can't even work out this basic of being whether you're God-centered or man-centered. Until you get that right at your very core, then you're just not going to make any progress. You're going to be stunted. If anyone came to this church, they would basically say, well, this is a baby church. And the apostle's basically saying, stop being so babyish. And their babiness, their spiritual infancy was caused by looking to men for growth, looking to men for multiplication. And that's why here twice Paul reorients them, refocuses them, recenters them on God. Because the God-centered church looks to God for growth. The end of verse 5, the Lord gave to every man. But end of verse 6, God gave the increase. End of verse 7, God gives the increase. He's saying, I planted and Apollos watered. And it's interesting that the tenses of these verbs are such that it's speaking of that planting and that watering as one-off events. I planted once. Apollos watered once. But the verb for God gives the increase is an ongoing tense. It's, and God kept on giving and keeps on giving and will keep on giving the increase. So he's saying, I had a role, but it was short, limited. Apollos had a role, it was short, it was limited. But God's got this ongoing role, which never stops. God keeps on making the seed grow. Without God, all the planting and all the watering would be in vain. You can plant all you like. And you can water all you like. You can fill a field with seed and drown a seed with water. But unless God says, grow, you've just got black soil, dry soil, dead soil. There won't be one green shoot anywhere. It's utterly barren. It's like a desert. You can have the best planters in the world. And you can have the best waterers in the world. But unless you've got someone who can give increase, you've got nothing. That's his message. God gives the increase. It's not God and me and Apollos too. No, it's God. Full stop. That's what makes the difference between a church that is stunted spiritually and a church that is growing spiritually. A church that's stunted is focused on human beings. The church that's growing is focused on God. And that need not be numerical growth either. It can be spiritual growth in the existing people of the church. So, in conclusion, first of all, let us praise God for any growth in our individual life and in our church life. As you look back upon your life, Christian friend here tonight. Look back over the history of your Christian life. And you can see here and there times of growth, of progress, of budding, of blossoming, flowering, fruit. Where did that come from? Sure, you might have had a minister or two along the way, but God gave the increase. It was God. Every single iota, atom, minuscule amount of growth in your life is because of these words. God gave the increase. That's all. And the same as our congregation. If we want to look back over some years, we see some times of growth and expansion and multiplication in this church's history. Who gave that? It wasn't the minister. It was God who gave the increase. Let's praise Him. Let the names of men disappear. Let them not be heard when it comes to recognizing the source of growth in our spiritual life or our congregational life. If ever you hear yourself saying it, stop it. If you hear someone else saying it, stop it. God's jealous in a good way of His own glory, and He won't give His glory to another. And when He sees His glory being given to another, He'll go elsewhere. So let's praise God and God alone for all spiritual growth, personally or congregationally. And looking forward, let's look to Him alone for spiritual growth. Not to me, not to Jerry, not to Ian, not to any minister that comes to fill this pulpit. If it's God that gives the increase, what does that mean? I tell you what it means above all, more than anything else. It's this. P-R-A-Y-E-R. If we believe these words, God gives increase. We would have a prayer meeting. And we would make every effort to get there. God gives increase. This is the most concrete way we can give expression to our belief in these inspired words. If this is true, where is growth going to come from? But from looking to God and beseeching God to give the increase that He alone can give. What is the point, friends, in Ian, me, or Jerry, or any minister of the gospel, labouring our hearts out in sowing and watering and sowing and watering, if there's no rain? What's the point? If God will not make it grow, please don't let our labours be in vain. Yes, as individuals we can pray. Yes, as families we can pray. But who sees that? But come together in public for prayer, that sends a message. And it glorifies God. Let's look to Him alone for increase. And let's attribute any future growth to God. If God is pleased to revive and give a refreshing and a renewing in our congregation, oh, again, just please don't let any human name come to your lips, or even your thought. Pray to God that it would be kept down. If He is pleased, then may He be pleased to give blessing and reviving to our congregation, that every single thought would be devoted to his God that gave the increase. I know that's what Ian wants, that's what I want, that's what Jerry wants, that's what the elders want, the deacons, I'm sure every godly person here wants it, but sometimes we stumble, don't we? Carnality comes in again. Let's look to him. Let's attribute all future growth, any future growth, to him. Also, the pastors have to submit to God. He is alone the one that decides who he will use at any one time in our congregation's life. God is the one who allocates laborers and who allocates laborers to certain tasks for certain times and certain seasons. And it may be a season will come and Ian McLeod will be preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he'll be blessed of God, and souls will be saved, and me and Jerry will just be plodding along. And we're preaching, but nothing's happening. I pray that none of us would get jealous of that. That there would be never a rivalry. But that we'd rejoice that God has given to any man this privilege of being used in the service of his kingdom and the good of souls. And I pray that each one of us would submit to the role God has chosen for us for this time, for this season. And let's thank God for his servants. There will be, of course, it's just human, that some times at least, one or other of God's mouthpieces will be more of a blessing to us than others. It's going to happen. Maybe it happens already. But if they're God's servants, we should be thankful for each one he sends to us. However much of a blessing to us they are, let's pray for all equally. Not one more than another, one less than others, but all equally. Let's keep everything God-centered. And if you're here tonight and you have a soul that's still barren, that's still just desert, oh yes, there have been Apollos and Pauls in your life. There have been pastors who have come and they've sown and they've sown and they've sown and they've watered and they've watered and they've watered and there's nothing. There's not the tiniest shoot of life in your soul. What are you going to do about it? Here's what you should do. This God gives the increase, tells you what to do. You have to take that seed and that watering, that dry, dusty, dead soul, and lay it before the life giver and say, God, give increase. God, give life. There's enough seed and there's enough watering that's gone into this over many, many years. God, give increase. You can't go on just saying, well, it's been sown with preaching, it's been watered with prayer, nothing's happened, nothing else I can do. Oh yes, there is. You can take your soul by prayer to the great life giver and lay it in front of him and open your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and say, I need divine increase. You alone, God, can do this. I'm going nowhere until you give it. Has anyone ever prayed that prayer and ultimately died in their sins? Never. Never. Jesus has promised, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will never, ever cast out. I will never, ever, 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 ever say no to. It's not going to happen. God gives increase. And what an increase He can give. Amen. Let's pray.